All right, welcome again then to this year's Bible Beast study in the book of Genesis, the first three chapters. For today's study, what we're going to be doing is an introduction to the material ahead of us, and then we'll tackle just the very first five verses of Genesis chapter 1. Let's go ahead and start, though, with reading those five verses, and then we'll talk a little bit about them in an overview sense before we look at the details of each verse individually. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Now, we're just tackling these first five verses because these verses are so significant, so important to laying, in a sense, laying a foundation for everything we will ever study and learn that's revealed throughout the rest of God's Word in the Scriptures. You can make a strong case theologically for these three chapters that we're going to be studying in this year's Bible Bee as being the most important chapters in the entire Bible. Now, in a sense, that's a difficult concept to comprehend and to understand. I'll give you an example why. Where is Jesus specifically mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, 2, or 3 by name? The answer is he's not mentioned by the name Jesus in those three chapters. Neither is the cross directly mentioned or described, nor the resurrection is directly mentioned and described. Salvation and the concept of salvation is not directly mentioned or described in these three chapters. And yet, in a very important way theologically, all of those essential doctrines of what we call the Christian faith depend upon what God has revealed in these first three chapters. And we'll see over and over again throughout our study the connections between what is revealed here in these early portions of God's book and the later portions that are directly connected to them. Now, in a sense, everything that comes later in Scripture depends upon what's revealed in these first three chapters. And we're going to try to develop some of those connections for you. Physically, these chapters tell the story of the beginning of all things, of course. But spiritually, these are the doctrinal foundation stones for all the building blocks of what God will later reveal about his great purpose in creating everything and ultimately redeeming everything. I could say it this way: a right understanding of these first three chapters will equip you to understand everything that God teaches later in the Bible. And a wrong understanding of these three chapters will leave you spiritually vulnerable to every kind of spiritual deception that plagues Christians even to this day. Now, let's talk a little bit about the connections between these three chapters, these foundational chapters to the entire book, and the New Testament, which many of us are more directly familiar with. There are in the New Testament nearly 100 direct quotes from these three chapters or intentional spiritual connections that the writers of the New Testament letters make to these three chapters. So for them, the writers of the New Testament, these three chapters are quoted or referenced more than any other portion of the Old Testament. And the New Testament is literally filled with Old Testament quotes and references, but these three chapters more than any other. Now, let's turn to the New Testament and look at three key passages in the New Testament that draw just examples of these connections. First, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And what we're going to look at here are examples of Jesus himself referencing some portion of the first three chapters of Genesis. And the reason we're looking at these three is because Jesus is clearly teaching those in his ministry using the first three chapters of Genesis as the foundation for what he is now teaching in the New Testament. We'll look at three examples of this. First, in Matthew 19, we're going to read two verses, verse 4 and then verse 8. Of course, it would be helpful to read this entire section as an entire flow from 4 to 8 and get the context of it, but for our time, we'll just read those two key verses. This is Jesus speaking in verse 4. He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" Then verse 8, he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Now Jesus here is correcting those that he's speaking to. As he's teaching them, he's correcting them. And the first thing that he corrects is, he's saying, haven't you read these first three chapters of Genesis? Aren't you familiar with these teachings? Because these teachings instruct us in how to live today. There are principles revealed in the first three chapters of Genesis that still guide and shape the way we're meant to live even today in the New Testament. Now let's turn to another passage, this time in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13. We'll read a single verse, 19. Mark 13, 19. Here Jesus is giving a prophecy of the future, known as the Olivet Discourse, theologically. And as part of that prophecy, he says this in 13:19. "For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be." One more example. Now the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And we'll look at a single verse here, verse 44. "You are of your father, the devil." This is Jesus rebuking the Pharisees who were in opposition to his ministry. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Now, these three examples I've given you from Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share a similar phrasing, and the phrasing is "from the beginning" or "in the beginning." The idea being that Jesus is teaching about some spiritual principle that applies to the people he's speaking to that day, but he's using the foundational instruction that's revealed to the people of God all the way back in either Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, or in this case in the Gospel of John, he's referencing Genesis chapter 3. So, from the example of Jesus, and as I said, there's nearly 100 of these kinds of Old Testament Genesis 1, 2, and 3 connections that are revealed in the New Testament. You see the importance, I hope, of understanding these three chapters. Now, what kind of interpretive approach are we going to take in reading these first three chapters of Genesis and attempting to understand them as God wants us to understand them? First, let me describe that the world, and here I'm talking about the world of people that do not believe in God, have not been saved by the gospel of our salvation, are not true followers of Jesus. The world today views Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 as ancient legendary mythology. Meaning, you and I live in a society today, and a culture that rejects the biblical view of what these first three chapters of Genesis reveal and teach us. They believe that it's just myths and legends made up by ancient primitive people that did not understand the truth that science teaches society today. Now, they don't view those three chapters as representing any kind of tangible truth about history and the beginning of all things. And, of course, what is most prevalent in the world around us today is a belief in what we call the theory of evolution. And, of course, they view these first three chapters of Genesis as not being compatible with the teaching of the theory of evolution. Sadly, the world is more right about that point than many even within the wider Christian community. The theory of evolution is not compatible with the first three chapters of what is taught and revealed in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. It's just not compatible in a completely different way than the world believes it's not compatible. Their starting point, I'm talking about the world, is that the theory of evolution is scientifically true and accurate, and we don't see how Genesis 1, 2, and 3 can fit with that. The truth is that Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are the revealed and inspired Word of God, and any theory that human beings at any different time in human history come up with that contradict what is revealed in Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 is false. So the theory of evolution is not compatible with what is revealed in these first three chapters, but it's the first three chapters of Genesis that are true, not the theory that contradicts it and is incompatible with it. Now, even Bible scholars, and there's a lot of Bible scholars out there that are alive today and have been, of course, through the generations of church history. But even Bible scholars who believe, as they should, that Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3 reveal truth from God to us, and I'm not even addressing those Bible scholars that, and there are some who claim to be scholars of the Bible who reject even the existence of God, if you can imagine that, let alone the significance and the importance of what is revealed in God's Word. But even Bible scholars who believe that God is revealing truth to us through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 have widely different perspectives on what truth God is revealing to us in these three chapters. I'm going to give you the four main views that are popular today and have been for generations now in trying to interpret and understand what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 mean. Now, of these four views, they all disagree with each other, but they're all held by different Bible scholars. So there is, therefore, a debate on the meaning of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. This is not a debate between the church and the world. This is a debate within the church itself. Now, of these four views, they cannot all be correct because they all argue and disagree with each other. So only one of these views can be correct. I'm going to save what I am convinced the correct view is to the end, the fourth view. So I'm going to introduce these other three views because at some point or other, you will encounter these viewpoints if you continue to dig into your own studies of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. If you happen to pick up a book that's related to those chapters, or if you read a commentary by a Bible scholar on those chapters, it's important for you to know before you even begin to read which of these four views does the writer, the author, the scholar who's writing it actually hold to. Because they're going to treat these chapters in a completely different way depending upon what their view of these chapters actually is. All right, and as an overview, this applies, by the way, to all four of these. Some of these scholars view these three chapters as real, actual, historical events. Others view these three chapters as what we call today poetry, meaning we're not meant to take these chapters as literal descriptions of actual world history, but they're more only symbolic in their presentation of certain principles and concepts that God wants us to understand. All right, so here are the four views. First, this one is called the documentary hypothesis. I know that's a big term, but I'll try to briefly explain it to you. The documentary hypothesis view rejects the concept that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, or Genesis, of course, chapters 1, 2, and 3. Instead, they see the book of Genesis as a collection of ancient legends written by or spoken by any number of different people in ancient history, and that the person that first published the book of Genesis simply collected these different legends from ancient writers and kind of jammed them together into one book. And in their view, this explains why there are apparent differences and contradictions between the differing accounts within the book. For instance, Genesis chapter 1 is an account of creation. Then in Genesis 2, and of course we'll explain this in more detail two studies from now, but Genesis chapter 2 gives a second account of creation. And so for this viewpoint, this documentary hypothesis, they believe that explains this idea that there are these different legends that are gathered together and kind of lumped together, explains why there are two different accounts of creation. Now, what's the answer to the documentary hypothesis viewpoint? It's false. Those who hold to this view are not true. And the easiest way I can demonstrate the foolishness of this viewpoint is that Jesus himself clearly viewed and identified Moses as the author of the book of Genesis. There is more than one passage in the four Gospels in which Jesus referred to a passage from Genesis and identified it as a writing of Moses. So I am myself 100% committed to the concept and the idea that the book of Genesis, and this applies of course to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, were written by Moses as he wrote down what God revealed, as he was moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit to do so. All right, the second theory, or the second viewpoint, which is also incorrect and an error, just not as serious an error as the documentary hypothesis, is what is known as the day-age theory. The day-age theory. This is based upon a wrong interpretation of a single verse in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Let me read that verse to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." Now, the day-age theory believes that the days in Genesis chapter 1, how many days are there in Genesis chapter 1? A total of six, the seventh day being introduced to us at the beginning of chapter 2. So a total of 7 days in the original week of creation. The day-age theory holds that those days were not meant to communicate to us a single 24-hour time period as we know a day typically is in Scripture, but instead a long and undefined period of time represented by each day. Meaning in this viewpoint, each of the 7 days of the original week of creation is a long and indefinite age of the history of the earth. Now, this has many problems connected with it in Scripture. The first and foremost is that that way of understanding the term day, the term day, is never used that way elsewhere throughout the Old Testament. Anytime you encounter the word day, it's always in reference to what we are more familiar with and understand by the use of the word day. If God had meant to communicate in Genesis 1 that each of the time periods, the seven time periods, was not a single 24-hour time period, but instead a long and indefinite time period, he would have chosen a more clear term to communicate that. He would have said, and the first age, the second age, the third age, something along those lines. But the fact that God chooses the word day to communicate what was clearly understood by the original readers and even by us today to signify a 24-hour time period tells us that these people are reading into the passage information that God never put there. They're drawing conclusions in order to fit with something else. And what the people that use the day-age theory are trying to fit with is they're trying to find a way to make the theory of evolution, which in that concept, that theory, requires a long period of history to develop all of the various life forms that are described in Genesis chapter 1. They're trying to make that theory fit with what is revealed in God's Word. But our starting point is that theory, which is false, does not fit the truth that's revealed in God's Word. So I'm not going to make any attempt to try to make evolution fit with Genesis chapter 1 because they don't fit. All right? And of course, there's further problems with this day-age theory. Just as one example, let's go back to Genesis 1. I'm just going to give you a single example. We could look at many details like this, but look in verse 12. For a moment, and of course we're not going to get this far in our study today. This is really information that has to do with our study next week, but just an example of the problem with this day-age theory. In verse 12, the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. So you have plant life in Genesis 1:12. Let's turn to 1:16. In verse 16, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. Just to jump ahead, the greater light that's being described in verse 16 is what we call the sun. Now, how, and we all understand this, science proves this, the Bible asserts this, how do plants grow? What do they need to grow? They need the sun to grow. Plants are dependent upon the sun to grow. And so in this day-age theory, you have plant life in existence and apparently growing days before the sun is brought into existence by God. Now, in terms of a 24-hour concept, of each day representing 24 hours, this is no problem. But if you're proposing the idea along, in some cases, those who hold to the day-age theory believe that there's millions of years connected to each one of the days in Genesis 1, then you've got a big problem with plants existing for millions of years without sunlight to cause them to grow. So we can reject the day-age theory completely. The next is what is known as the limited geography theory. I'm not going to go too far into this one because this one is a more recent theory that's been proposed by some modern-day Bible scholars. This concept believes that Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and where it especially applies is in Genesis 1, is not really meant at all to describe the creation of all things. It's instead poetically describing only God's intention to identify what he was doing with the region of the world known as the Promised Land, which starts with the concept of the Garden of Eden and all that God eventually develops for his people in that region of the world only. In this view, God is not describing for us through Moses the creation of the entire universe or the creation of the entire world, but he's only spiritually describing, using poetry, his redeeming purpose for his holy nation and his holy people. Now, the fourth view is, I believe, and I'm convinced, is the correct view. This is what is known as the literal historical view. In the literal historical view, the 7 days of the original week of creation, six of which are described in chapter 1, one of which is described in chapter 2, are literal, actual 24-hour days in length. Now, of course, there are some that raise a concern at this point and say, well, later in Genesis chapter 1, what we're going to see is that light was in existence before the sun was in existence, and the sun doesn't come into existence, it's not created by God until day number 4. And so their concern is, and their objection is, how can you have time in the sense of a 24-hour specific period if there's no sun to actually gauge that time? Because, of course, we mark time today by the Earth's relationship to the sun in terms of the orbit of the Earth around the sun and the rotation of the Earth in relationship to the sun. The problem with that objection, of course, is that God is the one who conceptually created not just the physical substance of the universe, but he created time itself. And it's God, through Moses, who's describing these as days and choosing a term that we're all very familiar with, the term day, to describe that time period. If God says it was a day, I think you and I can be confident that it actually was a day. And there's no need for us to look for a way around the clear and obvious use of that term that God himself chose in revealing the time frame concept of Genesis chapter 1. All right, so that gives us a sufficient amount of information about the introduction to these chapters. As I mentioned before we started, there's lots more. We could easily camp out in just the information I've already discussed with you, described to you, and we could spend the entire time just developing those concepts more fully. But if you want, because we don't have time to go further with that, if you want to dig in with more concrete understanding of those concepts and the debates about those concepts, I'll recommend to you two excellent recent books that have been published. You're welcome to pick these up and to purchase them for yourself. I do not agree with every detail in either of these books, but both of these books are what I would describe as excellent and strong defenses of the biblical perspective of these first three chapters. The first one is called Creation and Change, and the author is Douglas F. Kelly. This is Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 through 2.4, in the light of changing scientific paradigms. What that simply means is a big way of saying he's showing that the Bible is true no matter how much science changes and says different things about the creation of God. God's word remains true. The second book is called Creation in 6 Days. The subtitle is A Defense of the Traditional Reading of Genesis 1. And this is by one of my favorite authors, James B. Jordan. If you want to take a look at these books after the study, feel free to come up and take a look at them more fully. All right, let's head back to Genesis 1 then, and let's launch into our brief study today on just these first 5 verses. Okay, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right, we have a key and important phrase that starts God's book, in the beginning. And that's a phrase that what we say in literature, it begs the question. What that means simply is when you read a phrase like that at the beginning of God's book, in the beginning, you're meant to stop before you rush on and finish reading verse 1 and read on into the rest of Genesis 1 and ask yourself the question, in the beginning of what? The beginning, that implies, when you use a term like beginning, that implies a specific point, and before that point there was something going on, and after that point there's something going on, but that point changes what was going on before it from what comes after it. And so we need to answer the question, in the beginning of what? And the right answer is, in the beginning of everything. In the beginning of the universe as we know it. In the beginning of history itself. In the beginning of the physical existence of all things. In the beginning of everything that can be physically seen with our eyes, even with the aid of things like telescopes and microscopes. And in the beginning of everything we can't see with our physical eyes, but does have actual existence. So all of that is clearly referenced and implied when Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, starts the story of all things with this phrase, in the beginning. Now, the implication is, before that phrase, because the phrase starts the story, but it doesn't mean there was no story before that starting point. Before that story, nothing, no thing that presently exists had any existence prior to this moment. And after this moment, everything that currently exists came into existence. It also identifies for us that time itself came into existence at this moment. Prior to this moment, there was no time. There was only an eternal state, and the one who existed within that eternal state, who is God Himself. After this moment, time springs into existence, history flows from that beginning point in time, and all physical existence, including that which is visible and that which is invisible, sprang into existence. Now, the next key word from verse 1, of course, is the introduction of the one who existed before the beginning. In the beginning, God implies that He was there not just at the beginning, but that He was there before the beginning. It's a specific and special word that introduces God to us. This is part of a larger study that we don't have time to fully develop in this morning's study. But the Bible teaches us this. God wants His people to know Him. But there is a problem. The problem is, God is naturally speaking unknowable to us because He cannot be found out, He cannot be discovered, He cannot be investigated using natural means only. The only way God can be known, and He wants to be known, is for Him to reveal Himself to us. And His primary way, not the only way, but the primary way that God began to make Himself known to us is by introducing Himself to us. And He chose to introduce Himself to us through His names. Now, throughout Scripture, and it's a wonderful study to do if you have a heart to do this study, and our church did a detailed study of the names of God several years ago, and we have those studies available for you to listen to for free on our sermon audio page. God has revealed Himself to His people through the use of many different names. It's not because God is confused about who He is. You know, for instance, I'm not sure exactly who I am, so I don't know. I'll just use this name this time I introduce myself. And next time you see me, I'll reintroduce myself to you using a completely different name, because I'm always, you know, I'm always changing and different. I don't even know exactly who I am. God is not like that, of course. He knows exactly who he is. But who he is so great, so awesome, so wonderful, that any one single name would not be sufficient to reveal all of who God is to us to understand. And so God has chosen a number of different names to introduce himself by to help us to begin to know who he is and what he's like. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the very first name of God that is revealed in Scripture. So it's like this. This is the very first time you're meeting God, and he chooses to introduce himself the first time using this special name. It's not the only name that matters in teaching us about God, but it matters in a very significant way because it's the first, the beginning of the introduction of our understanding to who he is. The name that God reveals himself by here is not the word God. The word God, of course, is not a bad word. It actually does help our concept of who God is. But God is an English translation of the word that God chose through Moses to use to introduce himself the first time. That Hebrew word is the word Elohim. You can spell this more than one way in trying to transition the word into English, but the simplest way to remember it is E-L-O-H-I-M. Elohim. Now, this word describes God as great, God as powerful, but what is especially important and hidden in the original Hebrew wording that God through Moses chose to introduce himself, and it is hidden in our English translation, meaning our English translation does not convey this concept to us. The word Elohim is in what we call in grammar the plural form of the Hebrew word for God. The plural form. That simply means it's a hint that in one sense, God is one. In another sense, God is more than one. The plural form points to more than one, some kind of multiple of one. So in what sense is God one? God is one as he is revealed in his activity in Genesis chapter 1. He's one in purpose in creating all things. He's one in his plan of creation. He's one in his creative power. And he's one, of course, in the credit that's ascribed rightly to him as the creator of all things. But in what sense is God more than one? Well, this is the first hint in all of Scripture of the doctrine that we later identify with the term Trinity. We know that God has revealed himself to us, and he exists as three persons in one divine being who is God. Those three persons, of course, are God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As a pop test, I could ask the question, of the three persons that are identified as God in Scripture, which one is more God than the others? The answer is, none of the three persons that are identified as God are more God than the other. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. And yet in some mysterious way that's difficult for our hearts to comprehend and certainly difficult for our minds to grasp, he is one, and yet he is three. This word Elohim clearly hints at that, while our word God doesn't contain that concept whatsoever. So as we go through this, I will later make reference to what Elohim is doing. You will understand that I'm referring to God, but I'm referring not just to God the Father, I'm referring to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at the same time. Now, what this tells us in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So now, second pop test. Who actually did the work of creation in the beginning? Was it God the Father? Was it God the Son? Or was it God the Holy Spirit? The right answer is Elohim did the work of creating, which is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. All three persons of God were 100% involved in all of the aspects of the created work that takes place in Genesis chapter 1 and, of course, in chapter 2 as well. Now, our next key word in verse 1 is the word created itself. It's the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. It's an important word. We could do, trust me on this, an entire Bible Beast study just on the significance of this single word, as it teaches us about who God is and what He did in this week of creation. So I'm just going to have to squeeze down, and I'm going to have to kind of shorten the amount of time we speak about this, but I want you to grasp this concept. First, what is taught in the use of this concept that God created the heavens and the earth is that there are two categories of God's creation work. And these two categories describe everything that exists and everything that has ever existed and everything that will ever exist. But those two categories of creation are what we call theologically direct creation and indirect creation. Direct creation is everything that came into existence in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. All of the things that existed then when God directly created them in exactly the way that these two chapters describe that He did. However, where were you in relationship to Genesis chapter 1? Because let me ask you this, this is a third pop quiz. Do you currently exist? Where were you in relationship to Genesis chapter 1? The answer is, you were nowhere because you did not yet exist. Now, of course, we know from Scripture that God planned for you to exist even as far back as Genesis chapter 1. He intended to one day make you come into existence. But He did not directly create you, did He? There's only two individuals in all of human history that God directly created. Those two individuals will be introduced to in chapter 2. Adam and Eve. They existed by direct creation. You and I and all other human beings came into existence through what we call indirect creation. Indirect creation means that God set certain systems in motion that continue to add to His creation. This is true for plant life. This is true for animal life. This is true for fish life. This is true for bird life. This is true for human life. God created original birds, original fish, original animals, original humans who then populated the earth and continue to populate the earth. And yet those things are truly creations of God. You and I are creations of God. Simply not direct creations, but what we call indirect creations. Now, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and there are clearly implied important biblical principles that are taught by that simple phrase. Let me just give you a couple of three of those. First, what's indicated in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, before we even get to verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. Is that God Himself is what we theologically call self-existent. Self-existent. That means that without ever having been created Himself, God existed before he created all other things. And no one and no thing ever created God. He exists by virtue of his own divine nature. Now, how do we know that? Because God tells us that throughout his word. God explains that to us. God declares that to us. How easy is that to really grasp and understand? Very difficult. It's very challenging. It causes at a certain point, if you really think about that, if you try to put your mind in reverse chronologically, historically, and try to take yourself, just by thinking about it, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1's events, before the beginning point in which God created all things, what does that imply? Only God himself, only Elohim existed before the beginning point. How did he get there? He just always was. He didn't get anywhere. As difficult as it is for our hearts and minds to grasp that concept, it's important for you to believe it, because God, who is the only one who was there in existence before the beginning, testifies that that's the reality of his nature. So God is self-existent. That means he eternally existed before the beginning point of Genesis 1:1. Now the result of that is, everything else is not self-existent. All things within the created realm of God's creation are not self-existent. You and I are not self-existent. Plants are not self-existent. The sun itself in the sky and all the other stars are not self-existent. All things within the created realm are dependent upon the one who is self-existent and who brought them into existence. And if Hebrews chapter 1 is to be believed, God didn't just bring all things into existence. He upholds all things, even to this present moment, by the word of his power, which tells us that were it not for his word upholding all things that exist, all things would cease to exist. Now, because he is self-existent and we are not, and because he created us, he is rightfully seen in Scripture, revealed in Scripture, as being in charge of all things, because he made all things. And we rightfully identify him as the owner of all things, because he originally made all things. That simply implies that God is free to do whatever he wants to do with his creation and with the history that he set in motion by his created actions. God is above questioning or accusing of anything that he ever does in all of history and in all of creation, because it's his. He made it. Without his work of creation, we would have no existence, and therefore all within his creation owe him their submission, their obedience, and their honor and worship. And of course, we know that not all within his creation pay him what he deserves. Submission, obedience, honor, and worship. But they owe it to him because he created all things. Next point, still in verse 1. What did Elohim create the heavens and the earth from? When I go about trying to create something, the first thing that I need is raw material to work from. Whether it's physical substance or digital substance, I can't create anything unless I have something to work with. So the question is, what did God use to work with in order to create all that he created? And this is a mysterious principle and doctrine, but it's a very significant one, very important one. The Bible teaches us that God created all things out of not something, but nothing. He created all that we know and all that we see and all that's revealed in Scripture out of nothing. There were no raw materials that he worked with in order to create all that he made. Now, this also reveals to us by implication, not by direct mention, Genesis 1:1. I already told you, God uses Genesis 1:1 to make his first introduction through his first revealed name, which is Elohim. But by implication, not direct mention, the second introduction of God is also in Genesis 1:1. Because the second name of God is introduced by way of implication. Later in Scripture, that second name is directly and specifically mentioned, and all the details of it are filled out for us to understand. What is the implied second name of God in Genesis 1:1 used for a second layer of introducing who he is to us as his people? It's the name Creator. This is one of God's most important names. I don't want to make a case and say it's the singular most important name of the Lord, but it is one of his most important names to understand. Now, the name Creator doesn't occur in verse 1 at all, but his act of creating is introduced to us, which tells us that he is acting as Creator. Now, that name, God as Creator, is a name that belongs to God exclusively. No other being that has ever existed can lay claim to that title of Creator. Now, this raises a question for us, because later in Genesis 1, in our study next week, we'll see that when God created Adam and Eve, he created us for a purpose, and that original purpose that's described in Genesis 1 is that we would bear his image and be like him. So in what sense, in relationship to this second name of God, Creator, are we to bear his image and be like him? Human beings are made by God intentionally with what we call a creative capacity. For instance, when you paint a picture, or if you compose a song, or you write a book, you are engaged in what we rightly identify as a creative process. And in that, whether you're doing it to God's glory or your own glory, you are, in a sense, creating something. But there is an important distinction between how we create and how God created in Genesis 1:1. When we create using raw materials from an already created world around us. It is not possible. We are not made with the capability of creating something out of nothing. Every time we create anything, we're creating from the world around us that already exists by the creative work of God. God alone, Elohim alone, is capable of creating something out of nothing. That's why Scripture never allows any human being to use the term creator. Only God can rightly be labeled with that revealed name. I noticed some of your t-shirts that you're wearing are quoting from this New Testament verse. Let's read it from Colossians chapter 1. This is one of the many important passages that declare this principle. Colossians 1 verse 16. He, this is speaking about Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things, that's by Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and like the passage I referenced earlier in Hebrews 1, and in him all things hold together, meaning even after the original work of creation, they continue to hold together by his sustaining power and his alone. All right, back to Genesis 1:1. We're still trying to work our way to the end of the verse. Next detail. In the beginning, God created what? What did he create? All things are included in this next phrase. But the phrase that defines and describes for us all things is the phrase, the heavens and the earth. Now, this is a literary concept, and I'm going to give you a name that most of you won't be familiar with, but it describes how it is that God inspired Moses to include the creation of everything using these two terms, heavens and earth. It's called a merism. M-E-R-I-S-M. You probably won't be asked about this in your Bible Bee study or testing, but it doesn't hurt to know it and to understand the concept. What is a merism? It's where in literature, two opposite things are identified as a way to include everything. All right, so the merism here, the two opposite things are the heavens as a category of creation and the earth as a separate category of creation. Now, of course, this raises a question for us. That is the earth part of the heavens? For instance, does the earth exist within a larger, what we now call, universe? The galaxies and the billions upon billions of stars within the known universe, the observed universe. Is the earth inside of that larger category that we call the heavens, or is the earth somehow physically separate from the universe within its own universe? The answer is, of course, the earth is part of the larger universe. But there's a reason why, a critically important reason why, God categorizes the earth separate in the original work of creation from the heavens. And that reason is, while God is concerned to create everything that we know as the universe, he paid special focused attention to one tiny small part of that total universe when he created the earth. That tells us by the very first verse of the Bible that God has in his heart a special purpose for the earth and the events that will in the future from this moment in Genesis 1:1 take place upon the earth. God has a special purpose which we identify as not just creation, but the theological concept of redemption. The creation of all things is identified in verse 1, and the ultimate and eventual redemption that is in God's heart from the very beginning is clearly implied by identifying the earth as a separate category of creation, but not physically separate from the universe. Now, what is included in this merism of two opposites that describe everything? Everything that exists is included in this description. From the largest galaxy in the universe to the smallest atom and even subatomic particle that make up each atom of God's universe is included in this. As we saw in Colossians chapter 1, we already read, all things visible are included. But what's often missed in a study of Genesis 1:1 is this was not just the creation of all visible things that we can see with our natural eyes, but all things invisible were also created. All things that our natural eye cannot see. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But not only are all the galaxies and the smallest atoms and all visible and invisible things created, God created in this moment space itself. That means the empty part in between the galaxies and in between the stars and in between the planets. And even the space in between the subatomic particles of each atom and the space in between each atom. He created space itself. He created matter, all the physical stuff that sprang into existence. He created time, as I've already referred to. And he created all natural laws. We refer to these as natural laws not because these laws exist apart from God's creation, but once he created them, these laws govern the way the physical creation functions. And they give order and they give meaning and consistency to the creation that God made. Natural laws such as what we call the law of gravity or the law of magnetism. And there are many other laws like these that were also created in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, even though they're not specifically mentioned. Let's talk for a moment about our two categories here. And again, trust me on this, we could do entire studies for each of these two categories at the end of verse 1. The two categories of creation are heavens and earth. What does the word heavens describe? The first thing you should notice is it's in which form? Singular or plural? It's in plural form. It does not say in Genesis 1:1 that God created heaven and the earth. It does say he created the heavens, plural, and the earth. That implies and very clearly indicates that there's more than one heaven. Biblically, this concept was clearly understood by those that first received the revelation of the book of Genesis, but it's less commonly and clearly understood, sadly, by many modern-day Christians today. How many heavens are there if there's more than one? The Bible indicates, unlike some traditions of so-called Christianity, which hold that there are up to seven heavens, that is not a biblical concept. There are not seven heavens, but we know with certainty that there are a total of three. Now, I won't take the time to read it, but I will give you 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, from Paul's own testimony of his experience when he was caught up to what he identifies as the third heaven. There is never anywhere in Scripture that makes reference to a fourth, fifth, sixth, or seventh heaven. But we know with certainty that there are a minimum of three. So there are three heavens, and this was commonly believed by those who first received this book. What are the three heavens? This is very brief, very quick overview. Heaven number one, and this is going from human perspective upward, not God's perspective downward, all right? Because the Bible is written for our benefit, from our perspective primarily. Heaven number one is what we call the sky. It's the atmosphere that directly surrounds planet Earth. The blue sky, the air that we breathe. If you get into a space shuttle as it's launched, you will pass through the sky and reach an upper limit and pass that final boundary, and then you will be no longer in heaven number one. And if you happen to get out of the shuttle at that moment without a spacesuit, you will discover you can't stay long in that atmosphere because there is no atmosphere. You will not be able to breathe and you will die. So there is a definable sky boundary around planet Earth that is referred to, and we'll get into this a little bit more next week, in what is called in older translations the firmament in chapter 1. But the sky, heaven number one that surrounds planet Earth. Heaven number two is what we commonly refer to now, scientifically speaking, as the universe, the known universe. The full extent of what we call space, outer space, referring to outside the atmosphere of this planet, and all of the galaxies, and all of the solar systems, and all of the stars, and all of the planets, and all of the asteroids, and all of the comets that exist within that grand and amazingly vast system that we call the universe. That's heaven number two. That leaves only heaven number 3, where Paul was caught up in his testimony in 2 Corinthians 12:2. And heaven number 3 is what we know to be the location of God's throne. It's what Christians commonly refer to as when you die, you anticipate and hope and trust that you will be taken to heaven. You're not talking about I'll be taken into the atmosphere. You're not talking about I'll be taken to space, go to Mars or something like that. You're talking about you'll be taken to a location that is in some amazing sense outside the boundaries of the known universe, because it's outside heaven number 2. It is a spiritual realm, but that doesn't mean it doesn't have physical existence in reality. It is spiritual and physical, but it is not natural. And we don't have time to develop a full teaching on the nature of heaven, but it is where God's throne is established and from which God rules over all of his creation. So heaven number 1, the sky. Heaven number 2, the universe. Heaven number 3, heaven, the location of God's throne. Now, I will just say one comment briefly about heaven number 2, something that's commonly misunderstood, and certainly the world doesn't get this, but sadly, even some Christians don't get this. Heaven number 2, the universe, the known universe, it's mind-bogglingly vast. Huge is just a word that doesn't even come close to describing how big the known universe is. And the bigger and the better telescopes that we build to be able to see to the furthest extents of the known universe, only eat with each new technology of telescopes that we invent, we discover the universe was much bigger than we even imagined. Yet, the known universe is not infinite in size. Space itself is not infinite in size. It is, in a sense, and I'm just going to use this to give you a concept, I'm not scientifically describing it, the universe is like a gigantic bubble. And all of space and all of the stars and all of the galaxies and planet Earth and everything in that known universe is within that bubble. What's outside of that bubble? Heaven number 3. And God's throne. And lots of stuff that goes on around that throne. But be clear about this. Heaven number 2 is not infinite in size. It's specific and limited. As gigantic as it is, God is greater than, larger than, huger than the universe that he created. Now, second and last detail in this phrasing, God created the heavens and the earth. I've already mentioned why is it that if the earth is part of the heavens, that God mentions it separately is because God has a special purpose for the earth, even in the vastness of the amazing purpose that he must have in creating all that he created. If he created such a vast universe, he must have some purpose for it. And there are passages later in God's word that hint at that wonderful future eternal purpose for it. Nevertheless, God has a special and unique purpose for the events that will take place in the future from this point on planet Earth. Now, Materialists are those who don't believe in the existence of God or any spiritual things. Materialists see the earth as just an insignificant dust speck in the vastness of space and the universe. But the Bible teaches that the earth is the wonderfully specific focal point of all that God purposed and planned in creating all things. He created everything that he created with a view toward the events that would take place on this planet. Now, there's one last thing that's implied in Genesis 1:1 that's not mentioned at all, but I want you to be clear and understand the implication. Where is the creation of the angels mentioned here in the book of Genesis? Because angels are not eternal. Angels are not infinite in their time span. They will live from this point forward forever, just like we will. Nevertheless, from this point backwards, they did not always exist. Before Genesis 1:1, angels did not exist. So where is their story? Turn to Job chapter 38. If we had time, we'd do a whole study on the creation of angels and their role at this moment in Genesis 1:1. But this passage, I want to at least get into your notes. This passage I'm going to read is Job 38, verse 4 through verse 7. It's important for you to remember and understand that it's God himself who's speaking at this point. God is speaking here to Job. Verse 4, God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" What's the answer to that question? He didn't exist yet. Job wasn't there. But God was. When he says he laid the foundation of the earth, he's describing Genesis 1:1. "Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." Now, God is saying that sarcastically. Sometimes God speaks using sarcasm. What he means by that is, surely you know the answer to the question I'm asking you, when he knew that Job had no clue and no way to know that information. He's saying that in order to point out to Job, why are you complaining to me about me? Were you there when I made all things? Were you helping me out? Were you my counselor? Were you my advisor? Can you explain to me how I put everything in its place? And the answer to that is, you have no clue, so you just better close your mouth and listen. "Who determines its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it?" These are terms that describe how a master construction worker plans out the thing that he's constructing. "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone?" He's still talking about creation. Then verse 7 is our key verse in relationship to the angel's role in all of this. "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Now, there's two phrasings that describe the existence of a group of beings that were there during the events of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And the second phrasing is somewhat confusing for many Christians because it refers to this group as sons of God. In the New Testament, that's a phrase that applies to Christians, to believers and followers of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, that phrase is only ever used to describe angels. Now, what is being described here using these two phrases, sons of God and the morning stars, they're called the morning stars because they're bearers of God's light in a way that a star bears light. They were there in the events of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, and what were they doing? They were singing for joy. They were worshiping as observers of God's handiwork in the awesome work of creation, which implies, and theologians that read, study, and rightly understand God's word mostly agree on this point, the angels must have been created just prior to the creation of all other things. So what's indicated or implied is God created the angels first, and then he created all other things, and the angels were there with him, observing the rest of his creation work, and they were worshiping as they observed him creating. All right, that ends our study in verse 1. Here we go to verse 2. You guys hanging in there? All right. Just remember, you asked for this. Exactly. 1:2. "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." Okay, the earth was created when? In verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Because it was created in verse 1, that means it had existence and substance when we get to verse 2. But we have an issue. We have a theologically interpretive problem to address. When we get to the description of what the earth was like as it was first created by God, We discover in a surprising way in verse 2, if we're noticing the details, that the earth was created without form and void. Now, these are our two key words, form and void. But let me ask you this question. This is another pop test before we get to the definition of the words form and void, without form and void. And that is, how can something which was created in verse 1, that means it has existence, it has substance, how can anything that has physical substance not have form to it? For instance, my body has physical substance, but you can look and observe my body, which has substance, also has form. The only way it cannot have form is for it to also not have substance. So this is a problem. This is an issue. And ultimately, what we get down to here is what we can only describe as a translation issue. The concepts that are conveyed by the use of the terms without form and void are more clear in the original Hebrew revelation of what was taking place than they are in our English translations of those concepts. So let me give you the meaning of these terms. And in one case, the word is a little bit different in meaning than what it typically conveys when we use the word form or try to describe something as being without form. Without form, two words. In our translation, it's translated in a single word in the original Hebrew text. It literally means or describes something that is desolate or like what we call a wasteland. You know what a wasteland is? A wasteland is like, how many of you have ever studied in your geography studies in homeschool, the Sahara Desert? Anybody ever? Okay, a few of you know about the Sahara Desert. Sahara Desert is just one of the largest, truly desert, wasteland places on the face of planet Earth. What lives and exists in the Sahara Desert? Very little. It's almost impossible to live there, even as a human being. And very little animal life, almost no plant life. If you go to the Sahara Desert, you just see sand. And then on top of that is more sand, and behind that is more sand, and around that is more sand. Because it's a desolate place. It's very difficult, if not impossible, for life to function and exist there. The word that translates without form is used all the way throughout the rest of the Old Testament to describe that kind of location, that kind of environment. It does not literally mean it had no form. As soon as God created the earth in verse 1, it had a form because it had physical substance. But he did, and this is the mystery that we haven't addressed yet, he did intentionally create planet earth as a desolate wasteland environment. Meaning, at the point that he created it, it was not yet ready to sustain life. It existed as a place, and God intended to make it an inhabitable place. But at the moment that he created it without the capacity for life to exist and thrive on that planet. Now, of course, that leaves us a question. Why would God create the earth if he intended and purposed for it to one day hold life and sustain life? Why would he create it as a desolate wasteland kind of a place to begin with? Why would he do that? Well, we'll hold that question for a moment. The second key word is the word void. He made the earth without form and void. The word void means literally barren or empty, and it's in reference to life. He made it as a potential future location for life, but at the moment he made it, there was no life. It was a barren and empty of all life planet. Now, at this point, let me just introduce a concept that you'll encounter sooner or later if you study Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in relationship to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. If you dig into that study, if you read Bible studies written by different well-intentioned Christians, pick up different commentaries, sooner or later you'll run into this concept. There is a large group of Christians. They're no longer in the majority, but there is still a fairly large group of Christians out there in the wider church community that believes that between verse 1 and verse 2, there is an implied concept of history that they call the gap theory. Simply put, this idea is that in between verse 1 and verse 2, there is an undescribed but excessively long, unknown period of ancient world history. These people believe, these Christians believe, that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God made the world perfect and beautiful and wonderful, and even populated it with a race of people that they call pre-Adamic humanoids. It simply means some kind of people that did not have their origin from either Adam or Eve, that existed and were created by God before Adam and Eve came into existence. But that there was a big problem that arose in that pre-Adamic world, and God brought judgment upon that world, and that's what caused the world to be without form and void, was God's judgment upon that original, pristine, perfect creation in chapter 1, verse 1. Now, there are so many reasons why this is just a harebrained concept. You know what I mean by harebrained concept? That means there's no biblical truth to it whatsoever. It's not mentioned here in Scripture. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. It's not implied. It's not hinted at. It has no basis in truth whatsoever. As good-hearted and well-intentioned as those who teach this concept are, they just are reading into Scripture something that they want to find there, even though it's not there. Now, why would they want to find this there? It's because those within the Christian community are oftentimes tempted to try to find a consistency between what Genesis reveals and the theory of evolution. So these pre-Adamic humanoids, they say, well, we have fossils of all of these evolutionary kind of creatures that existed before mankind came into existence. And so they're trying to find a way to squeeze these two ideas together. But these two ideas are like oil and water. They don't go together. You can't mix them together. They don't belong together. Either the theory of evolution is true, or the Genesis account of the beginning of all things is true. You have to decide which is true. I'm convinced. You need to become convinced, but don't try to mash them together because they don't belong together. Now, in this passage in verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and we'll talk in a minute about why God did this. It says that darkness was over the face of the deep. And this is, of course, preceding the creation of light that is introduced to us in verse 3. So, of course, in the absence of light, there is only darkness. There's a reason why, and we'll talk about this again in a moment. There's a reason why God created the earth in the form of an environment of darkness rather than starting with an environment of light. And there's a reason why God created it to be like a wasteland and empty and devoid of all life at the beginning rather than starting it in the opposite kind of condition. But the detail that I want you to notice here at this middle part of verse 2 is darkness was over something. It was over what we call the surface of planet Earth. And here, that surface of planet Earth at this moment in the creative process of God was known as the deep. Now, the deep is an old way of describing what we call the ocean. Which ocean? Because now, if you study world geography, there are multiple oceans on the surface of the planet, broken up by different land masses. So which ocean is in view here? The ocean. And the implication is, and this is clearly indicated in this verse, and confirmed later in God's word, water, at this point in creation, covered the entire surface of planet Earth. The Earth, from an experience perspective, if you and I were there, we weren't, but if we were there, we would have seen that the entire earth was covered with water. Now later, in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, Peter declares this and teaches a little bit about this. We won't have time to read that passage, but it's important to get in your notes and to see the connection between Genesis 1, 2, and 2 Peter 3, 3 through 5. So the circumstances, we have a planet called Earth, covered entirely by waters, in an environment of darkness, and we have a new character in the story introduced to us at this moment by a new name for God that has not been introduced until this moment in the story. This is now which number of God's names in terms of order of introduction. This is the third name of God. So we have three critically important names of God that are introducing God to us in the very first two verses of the Bible. It's probably not coincidental or accidental that God gives three names in the first two verses at the very beginning for us to understand that in some sense there are three aspects of who God wants us to understand Him to be. Because we know from later in Scripture that God wants us to see Him as a triune being. What's the third name of God introduced to us here in verse 2? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit of God shouldn't be difficult for us or conceptually a mystery to us. This is the person of God that we rightly identify as the Holy Spirit. This is revealing His role in the original work of creation. We saw from earlier passages, God the Father was involved, God the Son was involved. Now clearly, God the Holy Spirit is fully involved in the work of creation. And He is so in this circumstance, in an unusual way, as pictured as hovering over the face of the waters. Now, to try to describe hovering, in the modern world, we might pick something like a helicopter. A helicopter can hover in place over a surface. How many helicopters were there in ancient Israel for them to think about? None. So they wouldn't have thought of a helicopter. They would have thought of a bird. So for your notes, we won't turn and read it, but it's an important connection for you to be able to make. You want to notate the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 11, in which God Himself, using the same terminology from Genesis 1-2, is later described in the great work of salvation and redemption, of rescuing the children of Israel from Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness and eventually into the promised land, is described by Himself as a hovering bird hovering over a nest of His people. This is similar to the description of the presence and the activity of the Holy Spirit just prior to the remainder of the events of the week of creation. The Holy Spirit is hovering over the waters in the sense preparing to continue the work of creation, setting in order things that are just beginning to be set in order in God's process of creation. All right, verse 3. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is a very familiar term or phrasing for us in our English translations, whether you're reading from the older King James Version or the newer version that I'm teaching from, the English Standard Version. "Let there be light" is a consistent translation. It's a very poetic translation. Doesn't mean there's not physical, actual, real, scientific events that are taking place here, but it's very poetic in the phrasing. However, in the original text, it's not exactly the way that it's translated for us in our English translations. In our English translations, what God did in verse 3, which begins the remainder of His work of creation, what He did in our translation is He spoke four words. But in the Hebrew text, He spoke one single word. And it's an important distinction. Whether they ask you this in your Bible B test or not, you need to understand this concept, because this relates to our lives in a critically important way. What God did in Genesis 1:3 is he spoke one single powerful creative word, and everything in his creation changed from that moment forward. A single word from God transformed everything forever from that point forward. Now, how many words from God do you and I have access to hearing now through our reading, our study, our meditation in, and our memorization of the words of God? How many words do we have? Give me a count. Where's Tabitha? Tabitha, how many words in God's word?
Lots.
Lots. That's an accurate description. One word. One powerful creative word changed everything. This is meant for us to rightly understand as a deep encouragement to our hearts of the power unleashed when God intends it to be unleashed in him speaking his word in the midst of his creation. So what God literally did in Genesis 1:3 was this. This is what he said. And again, we're leaning on an English translation of this one word, but you'll get the idea. I'm going to pretend that I'm God in Genesis 1:3 for your sake. This is what he said in that moment. Light. And what happened? And there was light. He spoke the word, not in the sense of, like it's translated for us. It's poetic. There's some wonderful elements to the poetry of our translation, but it really weakens, in this case, the translation really weakens the power of what's really being described here. God did not say, "Let there be light," as if he's asking someone outside of himself to allow it to happen. He commanded light to spring into existence in a way that it could affect the creation that he's already set in motion and transform the creation that he's already set in motion. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, I'll come back to Genesis, of course. Verse 3, let me read this key verse. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen is not made out of things that are visible. The key phrase I want us to notice from Hebrews 11:3 is, the universe was created by the word of God. In verse 1, all we're told is that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're not told in verse 1 how he did it, the actual mechanism of his creative work. But in verse 3, God fills in the detail of how he did it. And how he did it started with, didn't end with, it's just the beginning of all of the various aspects of his works in the original creation week, the first 6 days that are detailed for us throughout the rest of chapter 1. But how he created was by his spoken word. And the first creative word out of God's mouth is the word light. Now, after he created light, we have this interesting description of what happens next in verse 4. The Lord doesn't jump from verse 3 to verse 5. He created some stuff in verse 3 that we call light, and then in verse 5 he started creating some more stuff. Let's not skip over verse 4. What happens in verse 4 is after God says light, causing light to spring into existence, God is described as seeing that the light that he had created was good. Now, there's two ways you can take this, and only one of the two is the right way to describe it. This is not, verse 4 is not describing that God suddenly discovered something that he didn't realize would happen when he said the word light. Like, I've never done this before. I'm going to try something new. I've got a lot of power at my disposal. I'm going to try something new. I'm going to say a word. And when I say it, stuff is going to happen. It's going to be amazing, but I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to say the word light, and then I'm going to stand back and just check out what I've done and see what happens. God knew exactly, of course, what he was about to do before he first opened his mouth and spoke the word light, and light sprang into existence. So when we see that God stopped before he created the next thing and saw, which means he observed his own handiwork. He observed it, and not just observed it, he declared something about it. Now, who is he declaring that to? At this moment in creation, God exists. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He could have been speaking to himself. Father speaking to Son, Son speaking to Spirit. Or he could have been speaking to the angels who were there and observing and singing songs of joy, as Job tells us, and worshiping God as they're observing him creating the light that he's just created. But I believe he's speaking in advance here when it says that he saw the light that he was created, and he saw that the light was good, meaning he's describing what it means, not just what it is. That he's describing this in advance to us, to his people throughout all the successive generations of world history that will follow. We're not there, but he's describing it so that we can understand it by his testimony, even though we were not physically present to observe it. What does it mean when we get this description that God saw that the light was good? It means in his evaluation, what he has just done serves his creative purpose. The idea is, God is not just randomly making stuff happen because he's super powerful. He is super powerful, and that term doesn't even adequately describe his power. But everything that he created according to a plan and according to a purpose that was in his mind and heart before the beginning of creation itself. And with each phase, and we'll encounter this, and saw that it was good, this pause in between each day of his creation, we're going to encounter this over and over again through the remainder of our study in chapter 1, and understand in each case, it's God stopping for our benefit and saying, phase 1 is complete, and it is exactly serving the purpose for which I created it in this way. Stop and think about it. Learn something from it. Now, next we describe that God separated the light from the darkness. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. This act of separation, you know what separation means? It means literally to divide and to create two different categories out of what was prior to that one category. We saw at the beginning that the earth was without form and void in verse 2, and darkness was the condition of all things prior to the creation of light. Then God created light, and for a brief moment, light and dark exist side by side, but in some sense not distinguished from each other, until God intentionally divides between them, creates two categories, and distinguishes that light is not darkness and darkness is not light. Now, there's two reasons that he did it this way. One is practical and physical. In order for there to be different aspects of the created order and to give order to his physical creation that we know as the universe, there is, for instance, a star in the sky, which from our observation, it's not actually in the sky, it's actually in the universe, but there is a star that is shining light, and then just outside of the boundaries of that star, before the photons of light are emitted from that star, there's darkness right next to that light. But God wants us to see, even though they're in some sense exchanging space with each other as the photon of light travels through the darkness of space, he wants us to see that they belong to two different categories. Physically, that allows us to observe and distinguish and make sense out of God's creation and his order. Spiritually, these serve as symbolic, fundamentally beginning point instructions about the nature of sin, the nature of redemption, and the nature of our salvation experience. The light representing God and his activity, the darkness representing the lack of God's presence and activity in circumstances and in lives. And we'll be coming back to that concept repeatedly throughout our future study. Now, last verse, verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. The first day is our key phrase here that we want to spend the rest of our time talking about. Earlier I talked about the different theories of understanding Genesis 1 and the different days of creation. Some who believe there's entire long ages of history that are represented by these days. Others, like myself, are committed to the idea that I believe the Bible is clearly indicating, clearly implying, we're meant to read it this way. Moses wrote it this way. He was under the inspiration of the Spirit of God as he wrote it this way. Jesus later identified that Moses was speaking for God when he wrote these things that he wrote that have this simple, basic, clear meaning. And that is, the days of Genesis 1 are literal 24-hour days. This verse, verse 5, introduces the first of those days. This is the first day of creation and the ending of that first day. Now, why did God create light on day one and yet waited and created the sun on which day of creation? We've already mentioned this earlier in our study, so this is the next pop test. You should already remember, what day? Day four, God created the sun. But on day one, he created light. In our natural scientific perspective of these events, that doesn't seem possible. It seems contradictory. Because from a materialistic perspective of the observation of God's universe, all light, physically speaking, originates from where? From one star or another in the universe that we call biblically heaven number two. All light originates from those stars, from a natural, humanistic, materialistic perspective in observation of those things. This passage clearly indicates that light's original source was not the sun and was not any star. God, on purpose, it wasn't accidental, it wasn't like an afterthought. You know what, I'm just in such a hurry to create some cool stuff, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to create light by saying the word light, and there's the light. But, oh wait, I forgot to make some place for the light to come from. And I didn't remember that until day four. Okay, so I better hurry up and make some suns out there, some stars, so that light can come from somewhere. And I hope nobody notices that I created the light before I created the stars, from which the light comes. So, do you think Moses, who wrote this book, missed this point? You know, he was an ancient guy. He was primitive. And it's back in the old days when there wasn't much science around. And he probably just missed that. He should have told the story differently, and he just messed it up. Now all these Christians, hundreds of years later, have got all kinds of problems to explain this concept. And we run into scientists and they say, ah, that foolish account of yours in describing how things began. Of course, that's not the story at all. God purposely, intentionally created light before he created the sun. Why? There's more than one reason. But first and foremost, God has attached such spiritual significance to the concept of light that it cannot be limited to having a natural origin, such as even the greatest star in the heaven number two, the universe as we know it. Later, in the book of 1 John, we're told this amazing declaration by the Apostle John, God is light, meaning he's not limited to light, but light is his very nature. And so God wanted his people to understand by creating light before he created the physical source of light, that light ultimately did not originate from this natural creation at all, but it originated from him. The source of light in the universe as we experience it is not the stars in the heavens. It's not the sun that is closest in our solar system as a light source. God himself is the source of all light. And I will describe it this way. Back in verse 3, when God first said the creative word, light, how much light came into existence? All the light that has ever existed in the universe came into existence at that very moment. Later, in a sense, God gathered that light and organized it into specific orbs that we call the stars. But he did the first before the second to show us that that light didn't start with that physical fireball in the sky. It started from him. It originated from him. It flowed out of his creative word, light, not out of that ball of fire in the sky. This was especially important for the ancient peoples that first read these words, because many of them had already fallen prey to the idolatrous worship of the sun in the sky, identifying the sun itself as a god to be worshipped. For instance, the Egyptians, where Moses was so familiar, having been raised in an Egyptian world and worldview, one of the chief gods among all of the Egyptian false gods was the sun god Ra. God is showing his people, do not worship the sun. Yes, the sun and all of the stars serve a very important purpose. We're going to see more about that in next week's study. They serve a very significant purpose in God's creation physically and as spiritual symbols, but they're not the source of light. God himself is the source of all light. All right, well, thank you for your long attention this morning. We'll end our study through the first five verses here and get ready for an even longer study next week, maybe, as we do verse 6 all the way through verse 31.